Will you please turn to the letter to the Colossians? The letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1. We begin with verse 12. Verse 12 through verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has made us fit for sharing the portion of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the authority of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, because in Him were created all things, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or principalities or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all, and all things subsist together by Him. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from among the dead, that He might have the first place in all things. For in Him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. May we look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank Thee that we may gather together here in the name of Thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that in ourselves it is impossible for us to exalt Thy beloved Son as we should. So we just look to Thy Holy Spirit to enable us to exalt Thy Son this evening, that He may be highly exalted and be glorified in the midst of Thy people. We commit this time into Thy hands and ask Thee to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation to the full knowledge of God. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We mentioned last night that the theme we are considering together before the Lord is sonship. It is the eternal purpose of God to give us sonship in His beloved Son. Whenever we consider this matter of sonship, we cannot consider it without first considering the Son of God's love. Why? Because our sonship is actually included in His being the Son of God. Or to put it in another way, the Son shares the glory of His sonship with us. So our sonship is in Christ Jesus. If we want to have a good understanding of what sonship really is, we believe the first thing to do is to consider the Son. We thank God that it is the will of God. In Romans chapter 8, we are told, according to His foreknowledge, He has foreordained us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that the Son may be the firstborn among His many brethren. So from this verse you can see very clearly that it is because of the Son that we receive sonship. It is the will of God that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son, that God's Son may be the firstborn among His brethren. And that's how we enter into sonship. So this evening, we look to the Lord that He will enable us to consider the Son of God's love. First of all, we find that this Son is the eternal Son. In other words, the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus. Now, before we go into the scripture, I would like to read to you something written by a man called Willowbeck. And he wrote an article, and this article is on the eternal sonship. And it is published in the Dawn magazine, edited by D.M. Penton. Now, maybe you have never heard of D.M. Penton, but D.M. Penton was considered as one of the best students of prophecy. And he put that article in his magazine. And I think probably at the very outset, I will read something in that article to you, to give you a little idea of what the sonship of our Lord Jesus really is. Christ's sonship is a relationship inside the Godhead. That is to say, He is Son in His divine nature. The Son, in asserting that God was His own Father, was making Himself equal with God, as the Jews saw. Now, when the Son, in claiming that God was His own Father, was claiming equality with God, it cannot be that He was merely claiming to be a son by adoption. For this will not be claiming equality with God. Believers are sons of God by adoption. But believers are infinitely far from equal with God. It cannot be that He was merely claiming to be a son by office. For that would not be claiming equality with God. The ancient judges were sons of God by office. If you go to the Old Testament, you will find it. But they were infinitely far from being equal with God. It cannot be that He was merely claiming to be a son by His miraculous conception. For the Holy Spirit, being Almighty God, could, if He so pleased, cause the miraculous conception of a human being that will have no superhuman nature at all. It cannot be that he was merely claiming to be a son by the possession of a human soul produced in some extraordinary way by the Father. For the Father, being Almighty God, could, if He pleased, create a superhuman being, a being that will not be God at all. It must be that He was claiming to be the Son by a something inside the Godhead. He was claiming to be Son in his divine nature. His claim clearly implies that just as an earthly son is human, in exactly the same in which an earthly father is human, so the heavenly son is divine in exactly the same to which his heavenly father is divine. The son, then, is son by a something within the Godhead. The paternity of the father and the filiation of the son are a paternity and a filiation inside the Godhead. The filiation involves no inferiority whatsoever in the son, for it is by this filiation that the son is equal with God. The son of the father then is son in his divine nature. He always has been and always will be the begotten son of God. He is the begotten son of God by eternal generation. The generating is something without either beginning or ending. That is to say, the generating is eternal. Now let us turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here we find it is said, in the beginning. Now, of course, this beginning is the beginning of all beginnings. In other words, it is not the beginning of the creation of the heavens and of the earth, as we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created. That is the beginning of creation. But what we find here in the Gospel according to John, in the beginning was the Word. It is the real beginning. It is the first beginning, the beginning of all beginnings. Why? Because the Word is the beginning. God is the beginning. We remember our Lord Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, Logos, it means the speech, the utterance, the expression. That is what the Word is. And this Word, this speech, this utterance, this expression is in the beginning. It is self-existent. It is for existent. And of course we know this referred to the second person of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That tells us that he has a distinctive divine personality. And the Word was God. It tells us there is a union and oneness with God. And he was in the beginning. That tells us of his coexistence with God. So, brothers and sisters, here, immediately you'll find that our Lord Jesus, as the second person in the Godhead, is the eternal Son. He is the beginning. He is with God. And God himself. This word is the Son of God. Because it is the Son that declares the Father. No one has ever seen the Father. But the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God is, in a sense, an unknown. But this unknown is now being known through the Son, through his Word. You know, of course, one way to know a person is when that person begins to talk. And by his Word, we are able to know what is in his mind, what is upon his heart. We begin to know that person, to understand that person. And in the same way we find, God is not only invisible, but he is an unknown. But thank God, Christ, the Word, he expresses the Father. He reveals the Father. He makes the Father known to us. And he exists from the very beginning in eternity. So our Lord Jesus is the eternal Son. Then of course you find in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, verse 2, at the end of these days has spoken to us in the person of the Son, whom he has established heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now here you'll find, in the former days, God has spoken, but through the prophets, to our fathers, in many ways and in many forms. But at the end of these days, he spoke, not through the prophets, but he spoke in the Son. Or to put it another way, he spoke in one who has the character of being the Son of God. And because of this, you find that in the Son, we are able to hear God wholly and completely. He is the Word. The speaking of God. The revelation of God. No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. And no one knows the Father but that which the Son will reveal to us. And also no one knows the Son but what the Father has revealed. So, dear brothers and sisters, at the very outset, we need to see that the Son of God's love, he is the eternal Son. He is equal with God. He has all the attributes of God. He is one with God. And he is the very expression of God. And therefore you'll find in Hebrews, in the same chapter, saying that who being the effulgence of his glory. He is the very expression of God's glory. And he is the expression of his substance, that is his essence. Whatever God is, the very essence of God, you find its full expression in the Son. And whatever the glory of God is, and of course we know glory, as one brother said, glory is the property of God. Glory belongs to God. But whatever the glory of God is, you find his expression, manifestation in the Son. Why? Because the Son shares the glory with the Father. So, dear brothers and sisters, The one whom we worship is the eternal Son. Is God. He has all the majesty, all the glory, all the honor. And how we need to bow down and worship Him, because He is the Son, the eternal Son. We remember in John chapter 17. In that prayer of our Lord Jesus, in verse 24, Father, as to those whom Thou hast given me, I desire that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, He is the Son. Now, what is the relationship between the Father and the Son? You find in John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things in His hand. And also in John chapter 5, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things which He Himself does, and He will show Him greater things than these, that ye may wonder. Now, being the eternal Son of God, we find that He is the Son of the Father's love. He said, the Father loves me. And you notice that when the Lord Jesus said, the Father loves me, even though He was at that time upon this earth, but He doesn't say, the Father has loved me. He used the word, the Father loves me. In other words, that love is always there. It is always present. That love that the Father has for Him as the Son exists not only in the days when He was upon this earth, but that love exists even before He came to this world. That love that the Father has for His Son is forever there. The Father loves me. There is always that love between the Father and the Son. And it is in this connection that we have this term, the only begotten Son of God. You know, the term only begotten Son, when it is referred to our Lord Jesus Christ, it is only used by the Apostle John. And it is only used 5 times in the New Testament as the only begotten Son of God. The first time we find in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have contemplated His glory, a glory as of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. Only begotten with a Father. Now, what does that mean? The only begotten here does not refer to a time, because it is outside of time. The only begotten here does not refer that there is a time when he became the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten, that term here, refers to a relationship. There is a divine relationship, a relationship between him and the Father. And that relationship can only be expressed by this term, only begotten Son. We cannot try to understand this term in human ways. In other words, in human ways we say, well, if you are an only begotten of the Father, then one day you are born. You become the Son of the Father, generation. But you cannot think in terms of that human expression, because the only begotten in the Scripture tells us of a relationship that is always there. There is no beginning. There is no end. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the love of the Father. He is the very heart of the Father. He is in the very bosom of the Father. So, brothers and sisters, just remember, because when we think of the only begotten, I think it's very easy for us to think that, well, maybe there is a time when he becomes the only begotten. But this is not true, because when you think of the Godhead that always exists, there is no time factor involved. It is just a way to express a relationship between the Father and the Son. And then the second mentioning is in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And in this instance, you will find that the only begotten Son is used to show us that union with the Father. He is the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. He speaks of that union. And whatever the Father is, that is what the only begotten Son is. Whatever the Father has, the only begotten Son has. Because they are in oneness, in union. And then the third place where the only begotten is mentioned is in chapter 3, verse 16. This is a verse that we are very familiar with. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him may not perish, but have eternal life. This tells us that what the Father gives to us is of such great value, because he gives to us none other but his only begotten Son. So when he gives us his only begotten Son, he gives us all. Everything that he has. Everything that he is. So this verse actually tries to tell us the great value, worth of the tremendous gift that God has given to us. He gives us his only begotten Son. And then the fourth time is in the same chapter, verse 18. He that believes on him is not judged, but he that believes not has been already judged, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now in this connection, what he's trying to tell us is that everything that God is in the only begotten Son. His love, his mercy, his grace, his salvation, everything that God has for us is in that name, in the name of the only begotten Son. And therefore, if you believe in this name, you will have eternal life. If you do not, you will be judged. Or to put it another way, you find the only begotten Son is the object of our faith. What do we believe? Whom do we believe? We believe in the only begotten Son of the Father. And when we believe in the only begotten Son of the Father, we believe the Father. We believe in God. He is the object of our faith. And then finally, the fifth time when this term is used concerning our Lord Jesus is in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9. Hearing as to us has been manifested the love of God, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And here what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us is the love of God. How great is God's love towards us. He gave us His only begotten Son. He has sent His only begotten Son into the world. And in doing that, there is absolutely no doubt, there can be no doubt, that God so loved the world. So you find that in these five places, when the only begotten Son is mentioned, it is always telling us of His relationship with the Father, and through Him, how the Father is being manifested, is being declared, is being revealed to us. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. And even before the foundation of the world, you find that He shared glory with His Father, because it belongs to Him. Whatever is the glory of the Father is the glory of the Son. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 1. Same verse, verse 2. Whom, that is the Son, He has established heir of all things. This eternal Son, the Son of the Father's love, the only begotten Son of God, God has established Him the heir of all things. And if you turn to Colossians chapter 1. Who is image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Now, brothers and sisters, in his relationship with God, He is the image of the invisible God. In His relationship with creation, He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what is an image? The word image in the scripture means two things. Number one, it means representation. An image is the representation. Now, God is invisible. But here you'll find the Son is the image, the exact image of the invisible God. He represents God. He is the perfect representation of God. He said, if you see me, you see my Father. You remember even to the very last, His disciples, being so blinded that Philip asked, show us the Father and we are satisfied. And the Lord Jesus said, Philip, you have been with me so long, and you're still asking such a question. Don't you know that if you see me, you see my Father? Why? Because he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, but with that image, God is made visible. He is the full representation of God. And image in the scripture means, secondly, manifestation. He is not only the full representation of God, but he is also the full manifestation of God. He is able to manifest God in fullness. That is to say, not just in part, not in fragments, but he is able to represent God fully and manifest God fully. That is his relationship with the Father. Now, what is his relationship with creation? He is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn. Now, that term, firstborn, usually carries the thought of the first of the rank. It carries the thought of an exalted, privileged position in the family. As we mentioned last night, that the firstborn has a firstborn right. And the firstborn right is that he will have a double portion of the possessions of the inheritance. So firstborn usually means one who is in a position, a privileged position, who is first among the rest. And usually, in human ways, he that is born first have that position of firstborn. But it is not always so. Even in the scripture, you find it is not always like that. Among the Jewish people, or among, you know, we mentioned last night about Jacob. Now, Jacob was not born first. Esau was firstborn. But Jacob got the firstborn rights. And also, you see, among the sons of David, David had many sons. And certainly Solomon was not the firstborn. And yet you find of all the sons of David, Solomon was made first among his brethren. He inherited the firstborn right. So the word firstborn usually carries with it a privileged position. But of course, when it is applied to our Lord Jesus, you find the same idea is there. But there is a difference. Why? Because when it is said he is the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean that he is the first among the creations. No. Why? Because the word firstborn in the scripture are used in two different ways. There is one way which is the ordinary way. The firstborn means one who is born first among the others who are born after him. Now, that is the ordinary use of the word firstborn. But in the scripture, you find the word firstborn has a special use. And this special use is not only used concerning our Lord Jesus, but you find it is used even with Israel. We mentioned last night in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and verse 23. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel is my son, my firstborn. As a nation, Israel is not the firstborn nation. You know, even at this time when God send Moses to speak to Pharaoh. Say, let my people go. Israel is my son, my firstborn. The nation of Israel was not established yet. They were still a people, slaves in Egypt. But God said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. In other words, among all the nations, God has sovereignly chosen Israel to be the first of the nations. Even though she was not the first nation that was formed. Egypt, at the time, was a great nation already. And Israel was not formed as a nation yet. And yet God can say, Israel is my firstborn. The firstborn among the nations. And we find this is also used in Psalm 89, verse 27. Psalm 89, verse 27. Concerning David. And as to me, I will make him firstborn. That is, I will make David firstborn. The highest of the kings of the earth. You know, before the nation of Israel had king, the nations around them already have kings. And it is because the nations around them had kings. Therefore, you find in their weakness, they came to Samuel and said, give us a king, like the rest of the nations. They did not understand that God was their king. So, here you'll find kings existed upon this earth, long before Israel had a king. And David was king of the nation of Israel. And yet God said, he is firstborn, the chief of the kings of the earth. So these two instances tell us that firstborn has a special application in the scripture. Sometimes it is used in the ordinary way. And at other times you find it is used in a special way. And we cannot use the firstborn applying to Christ in the ordinary way. Because if we do, we make him the firstborn of all creation as if he is the first created. So it can only be applied to our Lord Jesus in the special way. And in the special sense, firstborn means two things. Number one, it is priority. He is prior, before all creation. Before creation was created, he was already there. Priority. And secondly, his sovereignty. He is not only prior to creation, but he has sovereignty over all creation. And that is what firstborn really means. And in reading Colossians chapter 1, you can find that it is proven to be used in this special way. Why? Because it said, firstborn of all creation. Why is he called the firstborn of all creation? Now, God is going to give all things to him. God has established him to be the heir of all things. And in order to do that, all things had to be created. And he became the firstborn of all creation. What does he mean? Because. So the word because gives us the clue. He is called the firstborn of all creation. His relationship with creation is he is the firstborn. Why? Because by him were created all things. Now, the word by in the original manuscript should be translated in him. In him. All things were created in him. The things in the heavens, the things upon the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or principalities or authorities, all inclusive, in him were all things created. Now, the translators, when they come to translate this, they find it is difficult. Why? Because they cannot see how can all things be created in him. So, they use another word, by him. But of course, we find the word by later on. Because in verse 6, it said, all things have been created by him and for him. So strictly, this is in him. All things were created in him. Now, how can all things be created in him? To use a simple illustration. You find here is a table. Now, this table is built by someone. We say a carpenter. Now, this table actually is built in him. Why? Because it is in the mind of the carpenter. He conceives an idea of making a table. And he has a kind of imagination. And so, how that table would look. And oftentimes you find whatever you build, in a sense, reveals what you are. Because if this carpenter is a very artistic person, then of course the table that he designed will be a very beautiful table. If he is a very orderly person, symmetric person, then you'll find what he builds gives a very symmetric form for us. So, in a sense, you will find that this is created or this is built in him. He is the designer. He designs it. And he designs it according to his pleasure, according to his character. So, this table will take upon the character of the carpenter. And I think this is true. In whatever you build, in whatever you do, you find that the work of your hand actually reveals who you are and what you are. Because it is in you. It takes the character of you. And this is the same thing with all things. Brothers and sisters, whether you look at the things in heaven, or you look upon the things upon the earth, whether it is principalities, authority, that is, the angelic beings, you find it is all-inclusive. The angelic beings, the celestial beings, and all the created things, they were all created in the Son. He is the designer, the architect. He conceives the thought. He gives the idea of everything. Therefore, everything will tell of his glory, will reveal his divinity, will reveal his power, because everything is designed by him. He is the designer of all things. And secondly, you find all things were created by him, through him. He is not only the architect, the designer, but he is also the engineer, the contractor. He not only designed it, but he built it himself. Everything, all things were created by him. Heavens and earth, and all things in it. And then thirdly, you find all things were created for him. He is not only the designer, the architect. He is not only the engineer, the contractor. He is also the owner, the heir of all things. Because everything that he has created is for himself. It is the will of God that he should be the heir of all things. Now, brothers and sisters, this is what firstborn really means. When it is applied to our Lord Jesus, He has the priority before all things, and He has the sovereignty over all things. You remember in Revelation chapter 4, it said, all things are created for thy pleasure. There is nothing that is created not for the pleasure of God, for the pleasure of God's Son. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him, that He may have the preeminence in all things. Now this is the Son. Then we find in John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have contemplated His glory, a glory as of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we find that He is not only the eternal Son, the Son of the Father's love, the only begotten, the firstborn of all creation, the heir of all things, but you find one day the Word that is in the beginning became flesh. The incarnated Son. The Word became flesh. But remember one thing. When the Word became flesh, it doesn't mean that He is no longer the Word. He is still the Word. But the Word took upon Himself a human flesh. Therefore you'll find He does not cease to be the Son of God when He becomes the Son of Man. In incarnation, He took upon Himself a human flesh. But within that human flesh is the Word, the expression, the speech, the utterance of God. And this Word dwelt among men. Now the Word dwelt, of course. In the original, it means tabernacled. Building a tent. Could have put up a tent. And immediately you find that you're led back to the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness. You find God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Himself at Mount Sinai. And God began to reveal His mind, His heart to the children of Israel. He said, I want to dwell in your midst. I want to live with you. You are redeemed people. I have bought you and bring you to myself. And I want to live in your midst. Build me a tent. A tabernacle, that I may dwell among you. And here you'll find the same word is used concerning our Lord Jesus. When the Word became flesh, He tabernacled among men. He is the tabernacle. Because in Him is the glory of God. As the glory of God dwell in the tabernacle. You remember after the tabernacle was built and erected, then you'll find the glory of God came into that tabernacle and took possession of it. God dwelt through the tabernacle among His people. So here you'll find in the person of our Lord Jesus, when He came into this world, He is that tabernacle of God. The glory of God dwelt in that man. You know, at that time, when the Lord was on earth, there was a physical temple in Jerusalem. A temple that was built by the remnant who returned from captivity. And that temple was beautified by King Herod. But the glory of the Lord was not there. The glory of the Lord was in a person. in the incarnated Son, and He tabernacled among men. And whenever you think of a tabernacle, a tent, you know it is temporary. It is not permanent. And therefore, when the Lord came upon this earth, He tabernacled among men only for 33 years. Not for permanent dwelling. It is just a temporary thing. In order that He may reveal God, the glory of God, in terms of grace and truth. Brother Spock said, there is the naked glory of God that no man can stand. Now you'll find in the Old Testament time the glory of God sometimes appeared. And when the glory of God appeared, man had to prostrate. It is intolerable, awful, because He is so glorious, so mighty. No one can see the glory of God. And when Moses asked to see the glory of God, God said, you can only see the back. You cannot see the face. Because no one can see God. If anybody should see God, he will be smitten to death. Every time the glory of God appeared, you find people were smitten to death. Even those who are nearest to God, when the glory of God appeared, they were as if dead. Because that is the naked glory of God. The naked glory of God will judge us. And even Daniel said, my beauty has turned into corruption. Now, who can stand before the glory of God? Everything becomes shameful and inglorious. Corruption. That is the naked glory of God. But thank God, when the Son came upon this earth as the incarnated Son, you find it's the same glory of God. The glory of God hasn't changed a bit. But this glory of God is no longer naked. In other words, it is now in a person. And when that glory is revealed, is manifested, it is grace and truth. And this glory, in terms of grace and truth, is something that is not only tolerable, but is something that draws us to Him. Think of the life of our Lord Jesus upon this earth. He is full of grace and truth. In a sense, I feel the way that the Gospel according to John is written is really following this thought. Because the Gospel of John telling us of the glory of the Son. And this glory is in terms of grace and truth. And that's why you're finding almost in every chapter, that is in the beginning chapters, you find that every chapter, it seems to come in this way, there will be an incident, a story, something happened, a miracle, maybe, but it is not called a miracle in the Gospel according to John. It is called a sign. Because the emphasis is not on the thing itself. The emphasis is what is behind that thing. It is a sign pointing us to the glory of the Son. And of course, you remember the first miracle that our Lord Jesus will turn the water into wine. That is the first time He manifests His glory. The glory of the Son of God. And every chapter or every time you find there is an incident, something happened. The Lord did something. And after He did something, it always followed by a teaching. Then He began to say something. You know, whatever He did is grace. Whatever He said is truth. No one deserves what He has done. family that have the wedding. They should prepare the wine for the guests. And if their wine runs out, they cannot demand that God will supply wine for them. They have no right to make such a demand. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus. How He graciously meet the situation and provide the wine that is the best. And He provides in such abundance to show forth the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, today we can look at the glory of God and not be blinded, not be smitten to death. Why? Because we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Full of grace. Oh, how gracious He is. How gracious He is with the Samaritan woman. How gracious He is feeding the 5,000. How gracious He is healing that man 38 years infirmity. And it's very strange. It is 38 years. It makes you think the children of Israel wander in the wilderness 38 years. And here you'll find the grace, the glory of God in terms of grace come upon the people. A blind, born blind, a woman caught in adultery, a man dead, 4 days, buried, called into life. That's grace. But the grace is the glory of the Son of God. And then you'll find every time the Lord did something, it always followed He began to say something. He began to say that I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. Here you'll find He began to tell us something. Began to tell us the truth. Now, what is truth? Truth is the ultimate reality. And He is the truth. To reveal the glory of God. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, what our Lord Jesus has accomplished upon this earth. He fully manifests His sonship while He was on earth. In two very special ways. Number one, you'll find He reveals His sonship in the way of obedience. You know, as God, when you think of God, you cannot think of obedience, of submission. You submit to God, you obey to God, but God never knows whom to obey or to whom to submit. Obedience is something unknown to God. Because in the very makeup of God, there is no such thing as obedience or submission. He is God. He is to be obeyed and submitted to. And in a sense, you'll find as the eternal Son, He had, when He came upon this earth, He assumed a relationship with God, His Father. And in that assumed relationship, He had to learn obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, I think this is a most glorious thing. Think of what He is. He is the eternal Son. He is God. He does not know what obedience is. Because He's always in command. That is His prerogative. His nature. But when He assumed that position, in Philippians chapter 2, we are told that being equal with God, and this is not something to be grasped at, but He emptied Himself. Now remember, when He emptied Himself, He emptied Himself of all the glory and the honor and the
think that when he emptied himself, he emptied his deity. No, he is still God. He is always God. He cannot be the God, be God. And when he came upon this earth, he emptied himself all the honor and glory and worship that accompanied Godhead. He emptied all these things. And he took upon himself the form of a slave. That is an assumed position. The form of a slave. He put himself under his father. He recognized his father as God above him. In order that the work of redemption might be done. Remember, he is equal with God in essence. But in order to accomplish the work of redemption, there is agreement between the Father and the Son to work out that redemption. And in working out that redemption, the Son is to take a lower position and learn obedience by the things which he suffered. Sometimes we feel it is very difficult for us to learn obedience. It is very difficult for us to submit. Even to God, we find it is very difficult. But of course, we are human beings. Created human beings. And we find sometimes it difficult to obey God. It is difficult to submit to God. Not to say to submit to one another. But think of our Lord Jesus. The Son of God. That is what he is. And yet, his obedience to the Father is perfect. Being obedient to God even unto death. And that the death of the cross. In that he fully demonstrated to us his sonship. And of course, the second thing is the cross. How he was obedient to the Father even to death and the death of the cross. He was willing to go so far for us. So far as he himself is concerned, even as the Son of Man, there is no need for him to go to the cross. We often say that one day you remember the Lord Jesus took three disciples and they went up into the mount and he was transfigured. In other words, the glory that was hidden within that human form began to filter out. And there you find, there the glory was manifested. And Moses and Elijah came and they talked with him. And what were they talking about? They were talking about his exit. The word in Greek is exit. That is, how will he go out from this world? He came into this world by incarnation. The word became flesh. Now they are talking about his leaving the world, how he is going to exit from the world. You know, this is a very important subject to talk about. How will he exit from this world? He has lived upon this world for 33 years. He has declared the Father. He has fully represented the Father and manifested the Father. He has lived a sinless, perfect life. He has lived a life that God requires of man, the man of God's heart. He has fully pleased the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He has lived such a life. Now, how is he going to return to the Father, to exit from the world? He could very well exit from the Mount of Transfiguration. Because he deserves it. But he didn't go out that way. He came down from the mountain, and he went all the way to Calvary, and made his exit at Calvary. On the cross. Dear brothers and sisters, that is the full demonstration of his sonship. He is the incarnated Son. And then finally, he is the exalted Son. In Philippians chapter 2, it is said, God has highly exalted him. And has given him a name, that which is above every name. And in that name, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to God the Father's glory. After he had died on the cross, buried on the third day, raised from the dead, appeared to his disciple 40 days, and then he ascended up to heaven. God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name. Now people sometimes wonder what that name is. Sometimes people begin to be very curious about what is that name that is above every name. I don't know. I personally think that name is Jesus. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the Father's glory. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, it is said, it refers to our Lord Jesus. Of course, it is a quotation from Psalm 8. What is man that thou remembered him, or the son of man that thou visit him? Thou hast made him some little inferior to the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast subjected all things under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing unsubject to him. But now, we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we see Jesus, who was made some little inferior to angels on account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he should taste death for everything. He has tasted death for everything. And now he is crowned with glory and honor. He is now seated at the right hand of God, waiting his enemies to be his footstool. And he is waiting for that day when he shall return to receive his own to himself. He is waiting for that day when he shall bring many sons into glory. And this will be the day when he will inherit all things. And we are to be made co-heirs with Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the Son. And it is at that time that his sonship is fully realized. Now, in one sense, you know, the sonship of our Lord Jesus is never in question. He is the Son. And he has the sonship. It is never in question. But in another sense, you find when the Lord Jesus returned to glory, as we find in John chapter 17, actually you'll find he returned to a double glory. Why? Because in John chapter 17, you find in verse 5 and in verse 24, mention about glory, that the Lord is going. And in verse 5 it said, "And now glorify me, thou Father, along with thyself, with the glory which I had along with thee before the world was." Now that was the glory that belonged to the eternal Son. Being the eternal Son of God, he shared with the Father glory before the world was. He left that glory when he came to be the Son of Man. And now he is returning to that glory that he left 33 years ago as the Son of God. But in verse 24, it is said, "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." In other words, you'll find there is not only a glory that he has with the Father in eternity, from eternity to eternity, but because he came to be a man and he completed the work of redemption, when he returned to glory, when he returned to the Father, not only as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man, as man. And as man, he was given glory. And that glory is something given to him, not something that he had with the Father. in eternity. But it was given to him because he was willing to come into this world and finish the work that the Father has committed to him. So it's a double glory. In one sense, you know, his sonship is never in question. But in another sense, you find that his sonship is fully realized when he returned to the double glory in heaven. Now this is the Son. And this is his sonship. Dear brothers and sisters, why do we need to consider him? Because when we considered him as the Son, his eternal sonship, he is God. Nothing less than what God is. It brings out from us worship. Oh, how we need to bow down and worship him. Because he is the eternal Son. All glory, majesty, honor, and power belongs to him. When we think that he is the Son of God's love, all the purpose of God is in him. Everything that God does is done in him, by him, through him, and for him. Brothers and sisters, how we need to thank God for the beloved Son. Because without him, where will we be? And how we need to recognize our place, our relationship with him, that we belong to him. We are for his pleasure. And when we consider him as the incarnated Son, brothers and sisters, how our hearts are deeply moved that he who is equal with God is willing to take such a humble position and even to die on the cross just for you and for me. How can it be? It is because of his tremendous love for us. And thank God, when we think that he is now the exalted Son of God. On the one hand, our knees bow before him. Our lips confess you as Lord. And on the other hand, oh, what a hope we have before us. Because one day, when he is to assume the full sonship to inherit all things, we are to be co-heirs with him. This is glory. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it is beyond our ability not even to describe, but even to think. How great is thy Son. Our Father, we just ask thee that by the Holy Spirit, who is the only one able to exalt the Son, that he will reveal the Son in us. Oh, that we may see the Son as he is, in all his glory, in all his humiliation, in all his beauty and exaltation. That we may have a right attitude towards him. That we may have a right relationship with him. That we may know to kiss the Son, and to love him, and to worship him. Oh.